or tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday morning, December the 26th, 1985. Midwinter family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Gene Moody is the teacher of the morning.
Gene and Arlene Moody come to us from Baton Rouge. They've been here many times before, and the Lord is blessing their ministry as they begin to come into the understanding and revelation of the Word of the Lord. And the Lord taught them, before they knew anything about anybody else, that knew anything about the things that they're going to talk about, but the Lord's raised them up to minister to the body of Christ. And this morning, I believe his subject is going to be on the family. And it's going to carry on with about a session this afternoon. We'll carry right into this same subject. And then tomorrow afternoon, it will conclude, I believe, this subject tomorrow afternoon. But they're going to teach us on family relations. And it's something that's badly needed, very badly needed, in the household of faith. And we appreciate their ministry, and we love them and thank the Lord. And the Lord's had to deliver them this last couple of days from that problem with the throat and all, because Satan tried to even keep Arlene from coming. She tried to get Gene to go off and leave her at home and just come by himself, but he wouldn't do it, but the Lord's raised him up. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. Yeah, praise God. We were both pretty sick on our way up here the day before Christmas. And as soon as we got here, the first thing we did, we said, Glenn and Irma, pray for us. And they prayed for us, and we went to bed. And praise God, just let your prayers be with me today. The Lord sent Sister Liz with us to help us drive. That's why he came, Liz, so you could help us get here. Oh, praise God. This lesson is out of our Advanced Deliverance Manual. We got an Advanced Deliverance Manual and a Basic Deliverance Manual. And if any of you are interested, see us later, and we can arrange for you to get a copy. That'll be three series of lessons that Early and I are going to teach. The first lesson is on the perfect family with a perfect relationship to God. And the second lesson I'm going to teach you is basic deliverance and how to minister basic deliverance. And then the third session will be mass deliverance. So these will flow together. And this morning it'll be teaching and no deliverance. This afternoon it'll be teaching and some deliverance. And then tomorrow it'll be a lot of deliverance. We're going to teach this lesson quickly and very systematically. Basically, our calling is teachers. We're not preachers. We're basically not even evangelists. We're really teachers. That's the calling that God has on our life. The reason I got you this lesson is so you can study it at your leisure. And the reason for teaching it is in our deliverance ministry, which has been going on now for about 10 years. We spend a lot of time working with families. And deliverance, the family and deliverance tie in very closely together. If you don't know how to conduct your family, then you'll have a lot of problems. And really, I don't think there's too many people who do. Now, what I'm going to do to save my voice is I'm going to read this, and Earlene's going to paraphrase her teaching. Y'all just pardon me and pray for me. Marriage is the greatest and oldest institution known to man. Marriage was created of God in the Garden of Eden. God performed the first wedding ceremony bringing Adam and Eve together. Marriage was ordained before man had sinned. Home was created during the unblemished state of innocence in Eden. Marriage was enforced before man had rebellion in his heart or before he had lost his blessed estate in Eden. Before there were any parents on this earth, God commanded that a man or woman should leave their fathers and mothers and cleave to their wife or husband. Marriage laws predate governments, judges, lawyers, or any other human institution. Revealing his greatest concern for the home, Christ honored a wedding with his presence, and here he performed his initial and first miracle. I want to talk about our family. This is where this really started. And give you a little bit of history. Early and I were having problems, and we had had these problems for about a year and a half or so. And we were close to the point of divorce. So when we began to search out the Bible to straighten up our family, then this is what God showed us. So early, Maria and I were having problems in our relationship. We decided to see what the Word of God had to say one Saturday. The Bible helped us very much. God began to help us work out our problems. From this experience, God gave us a message for others. It took us 4 years to develop this lesson. And since that time, we have been improving upon it and refining it. It is basically an outline of Scripture that pertains to the family. If you will take your family and go through the Holy Bible studying each of these verses, you will have a good overview of what God has to say about the family. Then begin to put into practice what you've learned. It won't do you any good to learn something if you don't put it into practice. Now, what is a perfect family? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, this is a relationship that God showed me. Let's look at the communication. God and Christ communicate together. They send a message by the Holy Spirit to the husband and the wife and to the children. Now, how about submission? The children submit to the parents. The wife submits to the husband to Christ, and Christ to God. And the terms I like to use for the wife is queen, the husband, priest, and head of the family, Christ, priest, and head of the church, and then Almighty God. What are the key words for the family? Husbands is agapeo love. Wives is to obey. Children is to honor and to obey. Now, if you read chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the duties of the marriage state. What should husbands do? Can I get someone to get me a glass of water, please? Husbands are responsible for the family to Christ. They are priests and heads of the house, and you must obey Christ. And the key word in action is love. And you should also honor your wife. You should also have knowledge of your wife. You should understand your wife. Now, men, that may not be easy to do, but you got a job in trying to understand your wife. I wouldn't say that I fully understand my wife or any women, but I can tell you I have learned a lot over the years as we have helped many women, as I've listened early and explained to women how they should conduct themselves, and as I've listened early and tell me, you know, explain to me how she thinks. Wives, you should explain to your husbands how you think. They don't know. You need to tell them. Wives, you must be in subjection to your husbands in everything. And the key word is subject. I know some of you are not going to like what I'm saying here, but this is biblical, and I've got the scriptures right here to show you. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home and read these scriptures. I don't have the time or the energy to go into these scriptures. Now, Earlene submits to my leadership when we minister in churches and in other places. She does what I ask her to do, and I maintain control of service. A husband and wife team is scriptural. Thank you. Aquila and Priscilla was an example. The woman should not try to usurp authority over the man or the church. Children must obey and honor their parents. And the key actions are to obey and honor. Now, let's skip over to page 4. Duties of a good wife. Duties of wives to husbands and God. Subjection, conversation, hidden man of the heart, meek and quiet spirit, trust God, call him Lord, fit in, pure behavior, godly lives, beautiful inside, gentle and quiet spirit, obey husband and honor him. Now, the summary. Bear children, bring up children well, welcome husband's affections. Husband is master. Wife is responsible to husband. Allow an unchristian mate to leave. Marry only once. No longer has full right to her own body. Be silent during church meetings. Quiet and sensible in manner and clothing. Live kind. good and loving lives. Listen and learn quietly and humbly. Be clean-minded, not heavy drinkers, gossipers, lazy and nosy. Be thoughtful and faithful, respectful and sensible. Take care of home, spend time there. Help those who are sick or hurt. Teach goodness, train younger women, and love husband and children. Now those are just excerpts out of scriptural verses in the Bible. The Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ's love for the church, which should be a picture of a husband's love for the wife. And I recommend you read the Book of Solomon. This, to me, is the most beautiful love story in the Bible. Husband and wives are one flesh. You should cleave to your wife and be one flesh. And notice also that any time you cleave to a harlot, you're one flesh with a harlot. Page 5. Proverbs talks about men and women. It talks about moral virtues and their contrary vices, sundry maxims and observations of Solomon. And a real beautiful chapter is chapter 31 for women. The praise and properties of a virtuous woman. Now praise God, I got a virtuous woman for a wife. I recommend you read the whole book of Proverbs. If you want to learn, you're going to read your Bible, and you're going to heed it, and you're going to follow it. How about abortion? We are God's workmanship. Abortion is murder, and we have no right to take a child's life, our life, or anyone else's life. We are created by God for His purpose, not ours. Adultery. All right, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Divorce. Divorce now affects at least one out of two families and one out of two remarried families also. Frequently, a person has multiple divorces. The percentage of divorce will continue to increase in the future. There is only one way to stop divorce, and that is for the family to learn and obey the Bible. I really and truly think that if a husband and wife diligently seek God and try to obey the Bible, I think they will have a successful marriage. If you don't, if you're a Christian and you go to church and you really don't try to find out what the Bible says about the family, then you're going to have a lot of problems. You don't have success through ignorance. And one of the things we're trying to do this morning is take away your ignorance. Now let's summarize the about divorce. First, do not commit fornication before marriage. Get married and do not commit adultery. Do not get divorced except for adultery. If possible, forgive mate and live in peace. If divorced, do not get remarried or go back to the same mate after not fornicating with others. If mate is put away for adultery, mate can remarry without committing adultery. Do not marry a divorced woman. Those are strong statements, but that's what I get out of studying the Bible. Now, the curse of Ahab and the curse of Jezebel. Now, let me just show you this. This is, there's two little tracts, and then one on the bottom is their testimony. And you'll find those on that back table. They're free. I'd like for each of you to have a testimony and the curse of Ahab and the curse of Jezebel. And this is what we're going to talk about now. These are very strong tracts. We find that God showed us this years ago. We didn't write those tracts. They were written they were taken out of Win Worley's books, and I'm probably the only one in the United States that publishes The Curse of Ahab. But what you need to realize, men, is Ahab is worse than Jezebel. If it weren't Ahab, it wouldn't be Jezebel. So that puts the burden of responsibility on us. Now, I want Earlene to summarize the effect on children by Ahab Jezebel parents.
And I'm going to talk to you from the point of view of a parent and a school teacher. I've taught school for many years, and not while I was raising my children. And I've noticed that there are certain characteristics of children raised in Jezebel and Ahab homes. Or if you want to use the term for modern America, female-dominated homes and male-recessive. And I was asking the Lord one time, I said, Lord, show me my home the way that it looks to you. And what I saw were boxes. In fact, where's the chalk? Maybe I should just use the chalkboard over here to show you what I saw. And I don't know if you can understand this little diagram, but look at it and just think of me and my home. And I thought I was a good wife. a good American citizen. In fact, a lot of the things I thought I was doing that was so good were not so good.
Take your mic, Tommy.
That stands for husband. That stands for wife. And this is what God showed me. The husband is supposed to be the biggest box in the family, and the wife the next biggest. All right, instead of me living in my box the way I should and fulfill my duties under God, I was way up here, and my husband was way down there. And we had two children. Now, there are three here, but there could be any number of children. We had some children, and when they were two, they were in their box. But by the time they were five, they were rising up out of their place within the family into rebellion. And the Lord showed me that instead of my box being like I had made it, I should get back in my box and I should behave myself like God said. And I should not try to intimidate my husband. I would say to my husband, I think it'd be great if we had Bible study. And you know what? We'd start to have Bible study, and inside of me would rise up a villain. And I didn't enjoy the Bible study, and I didn't want the Bible study, and I gave out this impression to my children that I didn't want the Bible study. But with my mouth, I was saying, oh, we should have a Bible study. So you have to look on the very inside, deep down inside your own heart, and let God deal with you. Now, when I taught school, I had a lot of little children in my classroom who could not study, who were nervous. They were intelligent enough. The problem was not in the amount of their intelligence. The problem was in their emotions. Because mother dominated the house most of the time, the children were not at ease. They were tense. They were confused. They did not know their place. When they walked in my first grade classroom, it was like a bunch of little wild animals walked in there. And so I prayed. I asked God. I said, what should I do? He said, in every place where people are, there's one person in authority. And in this classroom, you're in authority. And you need to make that clear the first day. The amazing change within the children when they realized someone was in authority and someone would call them to account is remarkable. We had 31 students last year in our class. Our lowest average was 83. Only two of the children had averages less than B. Every day we prayed and we bound up evil spirits and loosed good spirits upon us. We had to have order in our classroom. When husbands and wives are out of order, there's no order in the home. That leads to frustration, to disgust, to hate. It leads to people not liking themselves. As these people try to find their place in the world, it's just like a mixed bag of tricks, and you try everything. Little children who don't know that Father is the head and that Father can be trusted and that Father can be relied upon, they have fear and insecurity. They have difficulty just sitting in the classroom. Some of them are so insecure that they watch everybody in the classroom. It's very difficult for a first grader to watch 30 other children and the teacher and get anything done. So somebody has to stop this pattern of living like this. And in our household, it was Gene. He decided that this was not going to go on any longer, and he sat down to tell me about it. And when he did, I listened, and inside of me the fire was burning. And when he got done, I said, yeah. And when you love me like Christ loves the church, I'll do it. And you know, our poor little daughter went into rebellion. She was upset. It was like the things of the world would just absolutely pull on her. It was almost like you could see ropes tied to her and the strong pull to the world. And when we decided, when the Lord showed me how terrible in his sight I really looked, and that all of my great American ideas, you know, the great American mother who could just take care of anything, when he showed me how bad that looked in his sight and what a horrible effect it was having on my child, I decided to get in order. And when I did, you wouldn't believe the changes that took place in our family. An Ahab father curses his children. In the Bible, it talks about the curses that fell upon the children of Ahab. Not a single male would survive very long. There are many broken homes, and when women have to raise children alone, it's almost impossible to raise them without making them into Ahabs if they're sons, and Jezebels if they're women. Your children are always open to satanic attack when the home is out of order. If you want to see a home out of order, look at 2 Timothy 3:1-8. I'd like you to add that to your list of scriptures in this first part of the talk about Jezebel and Ahab. Now, if you ladies don't think that you've got this on good authority, let's look at the Bible and see. We're on page 7. Look at the Bible and see some Ahab-Jezebel families. This trait was so important to Satan that he worked it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:1-8, Eve became unsatisfied with her estate and was tempted to listen to Satan. And she began to be seduced with greed to rule over Adam. Why would she take the apple? Because she wanted to know as much as or more than Adam. And she wanted to be equal to Adam. She wanted to know all things, be equal to God. Isn't that one of our traits today? I was raised in a family of men. I had 5 brothers. And one of the things I liked for my daddy to say about me was, gee, you know, she can do that as good as the boys. And that helped me to become a Jezebel. All right, after we leave the first part of Genesis, we run into a little lady known as Sarah. Now, Sarah was a good wife. It says so in the New Testament. It says that she called her husband Lord with a little L, and that she submitted to him in everything. But do you know that one day she played Jezebel? She gave Hagar to Adam, and he didn't refuse. I mean, Abraham. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham didn't say no. When Eve gave the apple to Adam, he didn't say no either. All right, falling right in line there, Rebecca marries Isaac. And God tells her before those 2 boys are born which one of them is going to be the one that has the birthright. But do you know she wouldn't let it alone? She knew that it was going to be Jacob before they were ever born. And yet she goes through all that thing, you know, cooking the meat and the big charade. But it was already going to be him. Jacob got a Jezebel spirit from his mother. And he was always trying to Jezebel everybody. And they were always taking advantage of him because he was trying to take advantage of them. So you see, we have inherited this from good parents. And it sort of comes with the turf. You know, if you're a lady out there and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not Jezebel. Oh, nice, sweet lady. I don't do those things like she was talking about. You need to really look at your motives. The Lord showed me my motives. What I was doing was not that bad. You know, helping my husband and all, that was great. But it was my motive down behind there. You know, I can do carpentry inside the house just about as good as a man, because I was raised with 5 boys. And I used to do it for this purpose. Gene was an engineer. He was busy. He didn't have time. So I did it to show him up. And the Lord showed me it wasn't that bad that I did these things, but it was bad that I did it to show my husband up. Okay?
Okay, we're over on page 8. Winning the mate to the Lord. Well, very simply, you live a Christian life so that your mate will want what you have. The church is filled with spiritual widows as women with unsaved husbands. And the best reason we can find most of the time their husbands are unsaved is because of the way they see the conduct of their wives. This is pitiful, but we see it tremendously in the church. Women, if you got an unsaved mate, you have to live a godly life so he'll want to have what you have. You won't get it by beating him over the head with a Bible. Now, you're forbidden to marry unbelievers. All right, unbelievers are strange to Christians, and they should be avoided in marriage. Now, let's skip over to page 9. What are the duties of a good husband? Husband, to love and honor your wife. Do not provoke your children. Be priests and heads of home. Obey Christ. cleave unto the wife and become one flesh, be happy with wife, give instruction and correction to children, provide for family, enjoy wife sexually and welcome her affections, allow a non-Christian mate to leave, marry only once, no longer has a full right to his own body, be kind to and have a knowledge of the wife, follow instructions of the Bible, and live a Christian life. Husbands are priests and heads of the homes. Husbands are to command the household to keep the way of the Lord, tell the sons, teach the children, talk about the Bible. House will serve the Lord. Our fathers told us, correct the children's behavior and do not provoke the children. The husband is to rule over the wife, is lord of the wife and head of the woman. The wife is under obedience to the husband, is subject to the husband in everything, is to submit to the husband and not to usurp authority of the man. Now, finances of homes. Let's go over to page 10. I will summarize this for you, about the middle of the page. The person that controls the money controls the organization, family, church, or business. We believe that the husband should control the finances of the family, the pastor, the church. The control should be done in love and with consultation of other members of the family and church. Problems arise when the wife controls the finances. This is usually an Ahab-Jezebel relationship, and that's even in the church, where it's the pastor's wife who controls the finances of the church. Now, when the husband does not fulfill his duty, I want Earlene to summarize it.
I know many women come to Jean and me and want to be delivered of their problems, and they don't really consider that it has a great deal to do with their husband. And I always wondered, I said, Lord, there has to be an answer in your book for this type of situation. And I searched and I searched and I searched. And one day, without even really being in that particular search, I opened the Bible to 2 Samuel, the 25th chapter. Now, I'm going to go into that in detail, but I want to talk a little bit about this. Rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness is as idol worship. The first time I saw that in the Bible, I thought, I'm the same as a witch. And the Lord told me, take a good look at yourself, Arlene, and see how you think I look at you. And I began to do that. And you need to make an earnest study if you're a wife. And of course, the men do too. But when I talk, I usually just talk to the women and the moms because that's about all I know anything about. But as a woman, I wanted to know, okay, now I was trained and brought up in the United States of America, and I was a very modern person. And I didn't know what God wanted me to do. Now, I thought I did. But Jean bought a concordance, and I was fascinated by that book when I realized every word in the Bible is in there in ABC order. So I decided, okay, I'll take wives, and I'll look that all up. Well, I hadn't read more than a half dozen, and I didn't really know if I wanted to finish this study or not. I found that already I was wrong. You know, all my great, I thought I was a hero in my house, and I found out I wasn't. And then I looked up women, and then I looked up mothers, and it's a good study for every woman to do. I went beside my Bible, and I wrote women big on the side of every page. And I could open it now, and I can go from Genesis to Revelations, and I can read it all. And it does me good to refresh myself. It's impossible for us to live up to everything in the Bible, but it's such a healthy thing and such a renewing thing to be able to accomplish one thing after the other as you are growing. All right, I want you to go to A Wise and Understanding Woman on page 11, 1 Samuel 25. Now, I'm not going to read the scriptures to you, but I'm going with you through the verse by verse. The people in this story are Nabal, his name means wicked and foolish, and Abigail, whose name means joy of the father, and David, the anointed king of Israel. All right, in verse 3, we meet Nabal. He's rough and a rowdy fella. He's a descendant of Caleb. When I saw that, I thought he should be a good man, but he wasn't. And you know, here's Abigail living with this horrible man who drinks too much, and no telling what else he does. And the Bible says of her, she has good understanding and beautiful. Now, most of the women that Jean and I have met who live with men they think are like Nabal have lost their beauty, and they don't have very good understanding. What was so unusual about this lady living with a man who was foolish and wicked? All right, in verse 4, we come in contact with David. He's been out in the wilderness area here, and it's where they feed sheep and other animals. And he needs provisions. He's run out of goods. And he knows that Nabal is over there shearing his sheep, and it's customary at sheep shearing time to share with the people that have been good to you and helpful to you throughout the year, and with your servants and their families. So David humbles himself, and he sends out there and says, hey, we need food. Any kind of food will do. And he says to his men, he says, salute Nabal warmly and respectfully and peaceably and talk with him. In verse 7, they go and they tell him how they've taken care of his sheep and not allowed anyone to steal from them. And we've watched over your flocks. And they repeated David. They said, send whatever you have, anything will be helpful. And David's men do all that they've been told. In verse 10, Nabal reviles David. He refuses to send food, ignoring David's protection throughout the year. Nabal does not follow the local custom, which is a very strong custom. Over there, if someone had befriended you or you invited someone into your home, you were responsible for their life. Verse 12, the men returned empty-handed. They reported all that Nabal had said, his ingratitude and his so forth, and David does something not customary for David. He loses his self-control. He gets very angry. He gets so angry that he says he's going to slay all of Nabal's house that are males, both of servants and of family. And we don't know if he had any sons because the Bible does not say for sure. David gets so angry because of the rejection that he got from Nabal that he entered quickly into the state of bitterness and quickly into rebellion. And he was willing to take with him 400 men and bring the curse of shedding innocent blood upon their lives and their families. It was a serious mistake, wasn't it? But he did not cool off, and he did not quiet down. He got these men together, and they started off. At the same time, in verse 14, back at Abigail's house, one of the servants ran away from Nabal and ran home and told her everything that had happened. And he reports to Abigail about David's kindness and protection to them throughout the year. Now, Abigail is queen of the house. And when this servant starts telling her what we think we'd better do something, you know, Abigail listened to this man's advice, and she went beyond his advice. She was not too proud to let a servant counsel her and talk with her. And she understood the danger that the house was in. And verse 18, Abigail makes haste. Now back in my old days, if that had been me, I would have said, I'll go hunt the biggest rock and I'll hide under it till it's over and Nabal will be dead. Would you? No, you wouldn't, and you're probably not as bad as I was, but I would. I would just say, well, he's going to kill him, great, he'll be out of my way. That was the way I used to think. Alright, but she didn't think that way at all. I don't think from the way that she behaved that it ever occurred to her that she was not absolutely one with that man. And when that man got into trouble, she was in trouble. Today we say, well, my husband got into trouble. She didn't say that. This man brought a survey report of what David had wanted, and Abigail says, fine, and she makes up more than he asked for. Better than he asked for, of the best that she had. And she puts it on the animals and she sends it out. I mean, as fast as she loaded the animals, she sent it out. She didn't have to take time to fast 3 days and pray for 6 months. If you have an unsaved person in your household, you need to stay in tune with God on a daily basis. Because if you don't, when the crisis does come, you won't know what to do. It'll take you so long to get to God to get an answer. The crisis will be over. And you'll live with whatever happened from the crisis. But she was ready, and she went out. Now, When she came around that corner of that mountain to meet David, he could have killed her. There was no assurance to her that he wouldn't. All right, let's go down to verse 19. When she meets David, she talks about her husband. She says that he is mean and that he is wicked. But she doesn't say that the way we would say, oh, my husband is just so. No, she didn't say it that way. She just related a fact. My husband is mean and wicked. And she asked David, said, please just put it all on me and don't hold it against him. Just forgive our whole family. Let's look at some of the attributes she showed as she went to meet David. She was courageous. The Bible tells us to be courageous. It says, if you do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fears and letting anxieties unnerve you, desire to appease the enemy quickly, don't look for someone else to assume your duty. Her motive was to protect and defend her family and her servants, not to disobey. It was customary in those days for husbands and wives to have joint interest in their worldly possessions when they were used for common good. If you wasted them or you were reckless with them, that was the same as defrauding the family. To me, that sounds good even for today. Her aim was to prevent destruction from reaching the family and the household. She was humble and respectful when she approached David. She hasted off her donkey. It was customary in those days for you to get off your donkey quickly and go to the ground in front of someone with high rank, and she did that. She was fearless. David could have killed her. She apologized for her husband. She asked David to be forgiving to them. She reminded David about the curse of shedding innocent blood. And she reminded David, you've been anointed to be king. Your safety is with God. You are a sure house with God. And she said, you'll have a lot of grief forever if you shed innocent blood. In so many words, that's what she told him. She reminded David of God's long-term plan for him. She said, don't waste your life and your inheritance with God on a man like Nabal. Of course, she didn't say that, but that's what it amounted to, isn't it? David blesses God for sending Abigail. He recognizes her wisdom. He accepts her apologies and the gifts. And she reports all to her husband the next morning after he's no longer drunk. When he realized how he had affronted custom and his friends, it said his heart died in him. He became paralyzed. 10 days later, God took his life. You know, there are some stiff warnings in here, and especially to the men, when you think about how God dealt with a man who was totally turned off to God and would receive nothing from God. God did later reward Abigail. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he sent for Abigail. He married Abigail, and she had at least one son by David. God does reward us when we correct our lives or keep our lives corrected. We need to learn to understand the marriage state. The Bible says we are one flesh with our husbands. When I hurt my husband, I hurt myself. When I'm disloyal to my husband, I am disloyal to myself. When I'm unkind to him, I am unkind to myself. The happiest times in my life have been the last 10 years, when I realized who I should be, and the joy of trying to be that. It's really been exciting, you know. And we watched our children instead of our daughter going and pursuing this life of rebellion. She has married, she has finished pre-med school, and she was a young child with dyslexia, which is almost an impossibility.
All right.
Important attitudes and motives we learn from Abigail. We need to understand God's idea of the married state, to consider ourselves one with the mate, even when we don't agree with them in all things. Never let rejection, bitterness, or rebellion come into you because of your circumstances. Recognize your mate's weaknesses as being a part. Be part of being a helpmate. Defend the home and marriage from all enemies. Let wisdom guide your actions. Always be prayed up and ready because of the weakened condition of the family unit due to the unsaved mate. Don't look for some way out or someone else to do your job. Be humble, respectful, and full of forgiveness. Always give your best to God. serve the husband and family with gladness out of obedience to God's commandments. Walk humbly with your God and before mankind.
Sexual relations. Comments on what God has shown us about sexual relations. There should be a joy in your relations to your mate. Pray and ask God to help you achieve satisfaction. You should enjoy your mate and no one else. Desire each other's affections. Your body belongs to your mate. You're one flesh through sex. This part of your body requires regular exercise. And a couple of my favorite verses there. Be satisfied with your wife's breast, and the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. And whoremongers and adulterers will be judged. Okay, sex and the single Christian male. I'm not going to go through this because it's pretty strong. That's going to read a couple of things to you. It is surprising and dismaying to realize how the devil can work on a fellow when he does not understand some of the simple physiological mechanics of his own body. Because the sex drive is so very strong, second strongest in the body, it is something which you always have to live. The strongest drive is the right to live. We just got an editorial put in the paper, and it talks about pastors who fall in sex sin. See, one of the most common failings of pastors and men of God is to fall in sex sin. We went to a church, had three pastors who fell in the sex trap over a period of years. And you're going to see more and more of that in the future. And they were basically what Wim Worley calls walking time bombs. Could even be a woman of God who goes into the ministry and they have sexual demons and they become successful. And then Satan baits the trap and they fall for it and it destroys them and their families and their churches. Okay, let's turn over to page 16. Number 19. Do not be hoodwinked by his lies. All that is proved is a well-known fact that we're very sexual creatures. Don't waste time with vain recriminations over your failure. Use 1 John 1:9, admitting your sin to the Lord and letting him forgive you and cleanse you. Forgive yourself also. The episode may have opened your mind and body to sex spirits. Therefore, pray something like this. Satan, I rebuke you in Jesus' name and command that every spirit of masturbation, lewdness, uncleanness, adultery, fornication, perversion, pornography, and so forth, leave me now. Stop praying and breathe slowly and deeply 3 or 4 times. Be persistent and repeat until they leave. Okay, living... y'all pardon me. Living a Christian life. Living an effective Christian life contributes to a happy family and proper relationship to God. Overnight, you're not going to become a perfect Christian or have a perfect family. You will work all of your life trying to be more like Jesus. You will succeed in the degree that you're willing to work at these tasks. The ideal is for both husband and wife to be Christians. They should then learn what the Holy Bible says and follow its instructions. These principles will work even if you're not a Christian. However, they're much harder to apply if you don't have the help of Jesus Christ. Pigs in the Parlor. This book is about basic deliverance. Every Christian should have a copy. We buy those a box at a time. We buy them 20 at a time. I get them for 40% discount and I give them away. If you don't have one of those books, I'm pretty sure that Glenn and Irma have it on a book stand back there. Get one before you leave. Every Christian should have a copy. It's just basic. It's, as far as I'm concerned, it's kindergarten deliverance. But it'll get you started off on the right direction. 7 ways to determine the need for deliverance. Okay, there's 2 things, discernment and detection. And some of the most common symptoms of indwelling demons are as follows. Emotions, mind or thought life, tongue, sex, addictions, spiritual infirmity, religious errors such as false religions, Christian cults, occultism, spiritism, and false doctrine. All right, there's 7 steps to deliverance. You've got to be honest, humble, you've got to repent, you've got to renounce your sin, and you've got to ask for forgiveness. Page 18. You should pray and ask God to deliver you, and you should enter into spiritual warfare. Now, there's 7 steps for retaining deliverance. You've got to put on the whole armor of God, which includes truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation,
the Word of God and praying in the Spirit. You should confess positively. You should use Scripture. You should take up your cross daily. You should enter into continuous praise and prayer. You should maintain a life of fellowship and spiritual ministry. You must commit yourself totally to Christ. Doing these seven things will ensure that your house or your life is filled after having been cleansed. Probably the most important thing there. Raise your hand. How many of you is Jesus your Christ? How many of you is Jesus your Christ? Okay, how many of you is Jesus your Lord? There's a big difference. Most Christians, they have accepted Jesus as Christ, but not as their Lord and their Master. We did that when our son died. He became our Lord and our Master, not just a ticket to heaven. It'll make a big difference in your life when you really turn your life over to God. Now, an attitude of gratitude. I want Earlene to summarize that.
Right, this is one of the important steps to maintaining your deliverance. It's also a sure cure for depression. All right, let's look at it. If you want to understand what gratitude is, look at ingratitude. Ungrateful. Lack of gratitude. Unthankful. Unmindful. Thankless. But look at gratitude. What a difference. It just puts a difference into your whole self when you read what it means. Thanks. Thankfulness. Appreciation. Indebtedness. To be beholding. Indebted. In one's debt. Thanks. Thanksgiving. Thankful. Are used 137 times in the Bible. If the ingredients of gratitude were counted, it would include praise, joy, rejoicing, and many other things. If all these were counted, the number of times gratitude appears in its many forms would be staggering. I began to make a study about gratitude to God, and this is what I found. In 1 Chronicles 16:4 and 7 and 11 was the first account of God's people, the Levites, giving praise and thanks to God continually. In 2 Chronicles 20:21-22, shows praise should go before the people for victory against overwhelming odds. And in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were delivered from prison after they continually sang praises to God. Read these accounts for realization of the value of gratitude to God. And then this other verse came up at me out of the Bible one day, just like, you know, someone throwing a rock at my face. And in the Amplified Bible, it reads this way. Deuteronomy 28:47-48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness of heart and mind, in gratitude for the abundance of all, with which he has blessed you, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send among you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the want of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. And I began to realize why I had some of the problems in my life. I did have a yoke of iron upon my neck. In fact, sometimes it felt so heavy I thought my shoulders would break. I didn't even know how to be grateful. All of my life I had been selfish. I had been going for it. You know the term, go for it? Well, I had been going for it. And I had not thought about being grateful. When good things happened to me, I thought how good I was. How clever I was. Wasn't that great? And not once did I give the glory to God. Not once did I thank him. Yet I was a Christian. In James 4:7-8 and Habakkuk 3:17-18, the devil does not flee from you because you have not submitted yourself to God. I used to read that verse, submit yourself therefore to God. And I'd say, I did. I did submit myself to God. And I couldn't figure out why the devil didn't leave. Well, he didn't leave because I didn't really submit myself, because I didn't really do what God said. You see, I was flippant in saying I submitted myself. When you submit yourself to God, that means you have to do what he says. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, okay, God, I submit. No, if he says that you're to change your ways, you change them. He will not change your ways. It is very important to serve the Lord with joy, joy being a large part of gratitude. Ephesians 5:20 in the Amplified Bible says, at all times and for everything you give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, thank God in everything, no matter what the circumstances may be. Be thankful and give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here thankfulness is emphasized by the fact that it's used more than once. You will never escape, and this is our big crutch. I was reading the Bible one time, and it said, bring all your thoughts into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and put down all those imaginations that have been sticking their head up there. And I said, oh, yeah, I like that. And I started praying, oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, I give my thoughts to you. Well, after 3 days of doing that, a voice starts quoting to me. First it says, stupid, what is the subject of that sentence? You teach school. What is the understood subject of that sentence? I opened that Bible up again and I read it, and the understood subject is, you bring your thoughts into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord started quoting to me, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. You ever heard that? All right. And I realized then I had a job, and it was going to be a hard job, because I'd been in the habit of letting anything float in and out of my head that wanted to. All right, you are in charge of your attitudes. You're in charge of the thoughts you allow to go in and out of your head. Your attitudes reside in your mind, and you have to, you know, how many of you ever, you know, you're just sitting there eating your breakfast and your hand runs off down the table and out the door. Hands don't do that, do they? They do what you tell them. They go up to your mouth and down to your plate. And you know, your thoughts in your head should be ordered by you in the same manner. The Lord told me I was to control my thoughts the same way I controlled my hands, my eyes, my feet. My mind was not God, that God was God, and that I would need to obey God in sorting out my thoughts. I had to be able to recognize the ones that came to me that were not from God. Here are some verses that will help you in this. Ezra 3:10-13 and 6:16-21 is an account of triumph and joy at the destruction of idol worship and renewed worship of God. You know, we gave up the Christmas tree, and some of our friends noticed we gave it up, and they said, oh, I could never do that. Well, you know, when something that God shows you in your life is not good, at least the way you've had your attitude about it, and you give it up, you shouldn't grieve over giving it up. What should you do? Joy and triumph at the destruction of that idol in your life. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Your life flows from it. Matthew 12:35-36, you are what flows out of you. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the prayer, power of your tongue. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety, heavy heart, encouragement, and help. We have always the opposites. For an anxiety and heavy heart, you have encouragement and help from God. Joshua 1:8, a formula for good success. And that is that you keep the statutes of the Lord right in front of you at all times and you obey them. Philippians 4:8, think on these things. I used to be so passive in my mind that I thought on whatever anybody put through there, the devil, myself, any person that came by. And so I made a list of those things. Think on these things, whatsoever is pure, honest, good report, and so forth. And I put it up on my kitchen cupboard. And I would go in there when I would get to thinking wrong, and I would look and at that list. And if it wasn't on that list, I said, that's it. No way. No more. In Jesus' name. And I finally got myself to where I was not that passive in my mind anymore. Colossians 3:16, let Christ's words live in you. Mark 11:23, you have what you believe and say. Psalm 50:23, order your conversation aright. If you say with your lips, oh yes, I believe in God, and with your heart you don't obey, you know, you just canceled out what you said. 2 Timothy 3:2, ungrateful is high on the list of things of the sign of the end times. This is something we think is a little funny. How to be miserable. In fact, if you want, read it with me. Think only about yourself. Talk only about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what others say about you. You be suspicious of others. You expect to always be appreciated by others. You be jealous and sensitive to others. You never forgive others. Trust nobody but yourself. You insist on consideration and respect by others. You demand and agree with your own views. Sulk if people don't be grateful to you. Never forget a service that you have rendered. Be on the lookout always for a good time for yourself. Shirk your duties when you can. You do as little for others as possible. Love yourself supremely. You always be selfish toward others. Think only of me, I, my, you, yours, and yourself.
Now, Book 16, The Families, these are scriptures about the family and its different functions. And I didn't get you a copy of that. I have about 5 or 6 pages of just listing them, nothing but scriptures. It talks about virginity, the institution of laws of marriage, modes of getting a wife, betrothal and wedding, the married life, parents and children, widows and orphans, family affections. And I just cut it off right there because I ran 250 copies of this, and it's cost me 3.5 cents a page, so I didn't get y'all a copy of that. I apologize for that, but if any of you are interested enough that you want to pay for it, I will get you a copy of it if you get this book. Now, for anyone who didn't get a copy, anyone who came in late, then looks like I got about 100 to 150.
Anybody here haven't passed them out right now?
Oh yeah, okay. Would raise your hand if you don't have a copy, and someone will pass them out.
I think everybody has
one. Oh, everybody has one? Oh, that's great. Yeah, okay. Our brother's on the ball back there. I'd also like all the workers here to have a copy, everyone, because we really do think this is important. You're not going to have a happy family without counseling, without teaching, without discipline, and without deliverance. Okay, we're going to cover deleverance in the next 2 sessions. I want you to take this and study it. See, I've made it easy for you. Earl and I spent years upon years. We've taught this in many different places. It generally takes us about 5 teachings, 5 sessions of an hour to an hour and a half to really teach this. What I'm trying to do is basically give you a book and teach you a book in an hour and a half. And that's the reason I gave it to you, because I didn't have time to go in and read the scriptures to you. And I did not neglect to read the scriptures because I thought they were unimportant. I just simply did not have the time to do that. And I guarantee you, if you take this and you read it and you study it and you follow it, I believe you will have a happy marriage and a happy family. I want to thank you for patiently listening to my sniffles and coughs and all those other things. And I just thank God for healing me, and we're going to be even better this afternoon. Brother Glenn?
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.